You know, it pays to read your Bible. There was a preacher who was on a dark road at night and his car broke down, so he was out in the country. There was only one little place there along the path of the road there that he walked to. It was an old tavern where the down and out would spend their evenings, and he was a little hesitant to go in, but there was no other telephone nearby, so he went into the bar and went to the phone when suddenly he saw old Frank. A guy that used to go to his church, a guy that used to be, you know, just everything was great, happy. And in fact, he was a wealthy man. But he looked pretty down and out. And so he walked up and said, "Frank, what are you doing in here?" And he said, "Oh, my life is terrible." And he realized Frank was a little drunk. And, "Oh, man." And he said, I've made some bad investments. And I'm way over my head in bills. And I'm going down fast. And, "Oh, what do I do, Pastor?" The pastor said, "Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, drink a bunch of coffee, and I want you to open your Bible. Just flip open on any page and just put your finger down on the page, wherever you know it lands. And I want you to do what that says." And so the man went home, gave pastor the keys to his car, drove him home. But anyway, a few months later, the pastor saw Frank walking in downtown area, and he saw him with an Armani suit, and he drives up in a Mercedes Benz, and man, he's just like, you know, just really wealthy and happy and all cleaned up. And the pastor says, "Man, what happened to you?" And he said, "Oh, Pastor, I owe it all to you." He said, "Well, what happened?" "Oh, I went home that night and I flipped my Bible open, put my finger down, and it said chapter 11. Now, for those of you that are still going, "Huh?" Chapter 11, filing bankruptcy, was the answer for him. But actually, the Bible, it does pay to read the Bible. And not for that reason. And I don't recommend the flipping through and putting your finger down technique necessarily. I would actually recommend the going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because there we'll find the full counsel of God. And that's what we're doing here tonight. So Amos, we're in Amos chapter 7, and my goal tonight is to finish the book of Amos. So we'll be here till 10 o'clock if we have to be. Well, actually, we're going to zip through this. There's some good stuff here, though, so let's hit it right at chapter 7. We know Amos is given the first six chapters speaking of eight nations denounced. And we went through those eight nations. The last of the nations that we spent much time on was the nation of Israel, particularly the northern tribes of Israel up in the north of what we know today as Israel. And those nations were denounced by the Lord for their sin, for the corruption, for the ugliness that had crept into their society. And the Lord had patience for hundreds of years. He was merciful and kind, sending prophet after prophet to say, "Repent," but they would not. And so the first six chapters were the denouncement of the nations. Eight nations denounced. In chapter 7, 8, and 9, we have the second part of Amos, and that is five visions announced. Five visions announced. The first vision is right here in chapter 7. Amos, the fig-picking, sheep-grower hick from Tekoa, preaching to the classy, indulgent, wealthy, materialistic society of the northern tribes. He comes in and speaks there in the king's palace, or even the king's sanctuary, as we're going to find out. He's going to speak these visions to those people. And so he begins with vision number one. It's the vision of the swarming locusts, verses 1 through 3. It says there in chapter 7, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." And the Lord repented, or the word there more accurately translated is relented. The Lord relented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. The first vision is this vision of the swarming grasshoppers or locusts. Now this might be, you're saying, "Hey man, is this a little deja vu?" There is, we went through Joel. There was a whole book about the plague of the locusts. And the locusts there in the Bible are always used to speak of the destruction of sin. It's like the locusts that swarm through a nation, eating anything that's fruitful, anything that's worth anything, is destroyed by the locust. And man, that's really true, isn't it? When we just live a life of sin, it might seem okay for a while. But what happens is we find ourselves being eaten up, and the fruit of our lives, the things that we should be enjoying, we don't because of sin in our life. And that's the analogy. And so Amos uses that same reference. Now, this is long before Joel prophesied, so Amos really gets the first dibs on the locust action here in this vision of the locust. But there's something for you Bible prophecy buffs, and I'm not going to go into it tonight. There is an interesting translation question here in verse 1. And it's around the wording of the forming of grasshoppers and the ladder growth that's talked about there. And there are some scholars who believe there's a interesting truth tucked away in here that refers to perhaps even the destruction Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, the destruction there that would lead to the invasion of Gog and Magog. But if you want to pick up our tape on Ezekiel 38, 39, where we've talked about the land of Gog and Magog and nuclear weapons that the Bible seems to foretell as being used in the last days. And we've talked about that in previous studies. There are some scholars that link this verse 1 with that particular issue. And you say, well, Brett, why don't we go into that? Because it's, I believe, a little bit of a stretch. And if you are interested in that, you can dive into it and study it in your own time. And it is interesting. But I'd like to just for tonight's study, just say, you know, there's a real clear meaning that's just right out on the gate. And that is sin destroys. Locusts are always a picture of that. But can I show you what Amos did? It says here in verse 2, he said, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? In other words, Amos goes to his knees in prayer and says, Lord, please don't destroy with locust. Please don't let these people, this little country of Israel, as sinful as they are, he admits that by saying, forgive us, Lord. He says, would you please not do that? And it says there that the Lord relented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Man, that's good. So this first vision would not fully come to pass because of Amos's prayer. I like that. And that's the same with the second vision. The first vision is the plague of the swarming locusts. The second vision is the devouring fire. It says there in verse 4, Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured up the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And the Lord relented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. So we see this plague of fire that's going to come upon the people of Amos's time. And a part of Israel was to be destroyed by fire. And apparently because Amos went to his knees and prayed, the Lord said, okay, I will relent. See, the reason why that word relent is probably more accurate is repent. We get confused in modern English day. The word repent in the old usage of the word, it meant to change direction 180 degrees. Now, people have a problem with the idea of God repenting because we use it in the context of sin, that we as sinners need to repent and turn 180 degrees. But in the context of God who does nothing wrong, if he's repenting or relenting, the idea is he's moving in a direction. And we know that God's direction is always good because he's God. So he moves in that direction. But if the Lord is to repent, then he's simply turning 180 degrees and going the other direction. Does God have the right to do that? Absolutely. Is it wrong for God to change direction? No. Well, wait a minute, Brett. The Bible declares, I, the Lord, never change. Well, that's true. The Lord doesn't change in his being, who he is. He doesn't change. But at the same time, we do know the Lord does move in a direction purposefully, and he knows exactly when he's going to stop and go the other direction. There's examples of that, by the way, in the Bible. Do you remember when the children of Israel there in Exodus, Moses was there, and the children of Israel murmured against the Lord over and over. Oh, we're sick of this loathsome food, this bread from heaven, manna. And the ladies, they were making, you know, all kinds of cakes and stuff out of this manna, banana nut bread and manna cotti and all kinds of manna dishes. They were just really sick of manna, you know. And so they were complaining against the Lord over and over again. And finally, after a while, the Lord said, okay, Moses, I'm done with these people. Do you remember that story? And what happened? Moses interceded on behalf of the people, said, oh, Lord, not so. Now, if I were Moses, I would have said, okay, Lord, I'm stepping aside. Fry them. Because that's what the Lord said. Step aside, Moses. I'm going to destroy this people. But Moses, no. He interceded on behalf of the people. And it says that the Lord repented of the evil, that is the evil of judgment, that he was going to do upon the people. Did God change his mind? I, the Lord, never changed. What's the deal there? Well, there's confusion and people struggle with that. But here's what's happened. Moses, being a prideful, sinful man just like all of us, had the character to, instead of saying, okay, Lord, fry him and make a mighty nation out of moi. That's what the Lord wanted, was said he was going to do. But Moses, instead of saying, okay, Lord, let him have it, he said, oh, not so, Lord. And he prayed on behalf. The question is, who put it in the heart of Moses to pray on behalf of the people? It was the Lord himself. You see, I believe the Lord knew all along how that whole story would play out, because he knows all things. He was doing a work in Moses' life. He was doing a work in the people of Israel's life, and the Lord knew exactly what was going on. He was moving a direction to teach Moses that he needed to be a shepherd of the people. He was moving in a direction that he might cause fear in the people for what is possible, what kind of destruction could come upon them. But then the Lord changed directions. The word repented, it doesn't mean that he repented from sin. It means he repented from the direction that he was going. Does that make sense? That's an important thing when you're studying the Bible. And there'll be people say, well, God repented here, so what's that mean? Not a big deal. The word relented is probably more accurate in our modern usage of the word. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Amos prays on both of these visions. Why? Well, it's the same thing we need to do. Are you bugged? Are you burned? See, that's the thing going on. Bugs, grasshopper, burned, the second vision. Are you bugged and burned? Are you sick of a situation? Are you angry, walking around? What do you do when you're bugged and burned? The question is, what did Amos do? He prayed. He went to the Lord in prayer. Instead of marching around angrily or trying to fix it even actively, one of the things we get to do as Christians is cast all of our cares upon the Lord. And the Lord is the one who saves. He's the one who delivers. Amos does the right thing. And he does that in these first two visions. Something for us to learn. Now, there are times, however, where the Lord has a direction of judgment and wrath, where there will be no deliverance. And I do believe that there are times where we will not pray for certain things. Like, for example, we know in the Bible that the scriptures declare that this world will be destroyed someday. It's going to happen. And it's going to be destroyed by great fire and destruction. Now we read that in 2 Peter. The heaven and the earth is just going to melt away and with a fervent heat. So I do believe in global warming. It's going to happen. Now for me to say, oh, I don't like that, and so I'm going to pray against that. Lord, please never destroy this earth. That would be a prayer that James talks about where we ask amiss. Because the Lord has already stated in his word, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And when it's in his written word, we have to say, okay, Lord, we're submitting to your word. This, on the other hand, is Amos being sensitive to the Lord, who puts it on Amos's heart to pray. But what you're going to find in the next plagues, in the next visions, Amos is not going to intercede on behalf of the people. And I believe that's of the Lord. Amos knows when the Lord says, okay, now this is going to happen. And it's a done deal. And that's the third plague, or the third vision, I should call it, that we read there in chapter 7 of Amos. In Amos chapter 7, verse 7, as we continue, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. I love Amos. Now, when I was growing up, we didn't call it a plumb line. We called it a plumb bob. And Amos, being from Tekoa, I have a hunch that's what he said. It's plumb bob, tell you what. but I don't know, maybe not. Anyway, what do you see? I see a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Jeroboam was the king during Amos's time of prophesying. If you'll remember, most scholars agree that Amos had a very short ministry of about a week. So that's why we have a nice short little book here of 9 chapters, because his ministry was short. He went from the south, another country in the south, and he went up from Tekoa into the land of Israel, the northern region there, the classiest part of town, and he started preaching. This little hick farmer, fig picking, sheep raising farmer. You say, Brett, why are you hammering that so much? Oh, you'll see why in just a second. But this little guy's up there just prophesying, and what does the Lord tell him to say? Well, there's a plumb bob, a plumb line that God has set to Israel. Now, what is a plumb line? Well, you builders know they come in handy. If you tie what is kind of a sort of a cone-shaped metal, real heavy brass piece instrument that you tie a string to, and it's got a sharp point on one end, and you just lower it down with a string, and it basically goes to the straight down to gravity, to Earth's true gravity, so that you can find what's plumb. And so the Lord's saying, I'm setting my plumb down on Israel to see if their walls are straight. Now the walls here are a symbol of the structures of Israel. And it's not really the literal structures like the temple and those kinds of things, but having failed the plumb line test here, the nation's chief structures, that is religious, political, all of the above, they would end up being demolished. The Lord is on the wall. They're checking for plumb, and he's saying, you guys are out of whack. Out of whack. Now, a wall that's not plumb is eventually going to be a crooked wall, maybe even a wall that collapses. And the Lord's saying, that's what's going to happen. Now this forces me to do, as we've done all through the book of Amos, what would happen if the Lord stuck a plumb line right down the middle of America? What would he find? Would he find a straight structure of institutions of religion? Of politics? And I have to say, if God never changes, then what does he think about America? If he thought this about Israel? And that's one of the things that does concern me, and I do believe we should go to the Lord in prayer for this nation. That the Lord would be gracious to us, and that more and more people might come to know the Lord, because that's really the answer. Why is that the answer? What about, Brett, what if we just stopped abortion or stopped certain movements that are going, you know, politics that are going awry? Why don't we get into that? But I believe it's really going to be tough to change a world apart from Jesus Christ. You know, you can't, if you're a fisher of men, like Jesus truly said, you can't clean the fish before you catch the fish. So if you want, you know, some of the movements of this world that are godless and the institutions that are godless to be saved, you don't go and yell at them and tell them how bad they are. You go and tell them how much the Lord loves them and that they need to be forgiven for their sins. And that's what's going to change a culture and a nation. So do your part. Not only pray on your knees, for sure, that's the number one thing that Amos did in these situations, but also we need to share the love of Christ and be bold in our faith in these days that we're living in. And so here, the house of Jacob was not straight, so it would be destroyed. The sanctuaries would be laid waste. And by the way, that's exactly what happened. When the Assyrians came down, all that land was destroyed and demolished. Sad, but that's the way it went. Now, notice there, it says that the Lord would rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, these are fighting words to those people in those days. So there's little Amos, the hick farmer, saying, the house of Jeroboam's gonna fall. That, in those days, that could be a capital offense. If you're speaking against the king in any way, shape, or form, that was fighting words in those days. And so now Amos is going to find himself in trouble. In fact, this is the first time in the book of Amos, just these verses 10 through 17, we're actually going to have a little narrative, historic interlude here of what happened to poor little Amos. Other than that, it's just Amos giving us his prophecy and telling us what the Lord told him. But here's a little part of Amos's story. And it's kind of interesting what happens. So after he's saying, the house of Jeroboam is going to fall by the sword, this ticks Amaziah, the priest, off. It says there in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. In other words, beat it, Amos, you hick. That's kind of what Amaziah is saying. See, if you can picture in your mind's eye, Amaziah, this priest, who is he? Well, he's one of the intellectuals, academia. He's up in the wealthy part. He's living in the palaces and in the sanctuaries of the northern region there. And he's sort of what I would call the guy that's the hired priest. He's a hired priest. And he'll do only what he has to do to preserve his job. Man, I hope that that's not the case with our pastors of America. The pastors are only carefully sharing things from the Bible that makes people feel good or happy about what they're doing. There is a tendency for humanity to only want to hear what you want to hear, even if you're missing key elements of truth. We don't want to hear it. It's like the people, there's men in this room, I bet, who know they should go in and have a checkup with the doctor. But they don't want to go. Why? Well, because they want to act tough, but actually, because they're afraid that they might have cancer or something else wrong. It's a stubborn thing within humanity. I don't want to check up. I don't want to go. Why? Ignorance is bliss, man. Who wants to find out? You know, and in the same way, spiritually, that was the case with Amaziah. Amaziah was there saying, oh yes, I'm a priest in the temple of the Lord. All the while, he's polishing the golden calf there at Bethel. See, at Bethel, that was the place under Jeroboam's reign where they set up another one of these golden calves, one of the idol worships that they brought out of Egypt with them. Remember there with Moses, Aaron, there at the Mount of Sinai? They made the golden calf and were dancing nakedly around it. Moses came down and smashed the Ten Commandments. That whole story, well, that was a golden calf there, but that wasn't the only golden calf Israel erected. There were actually two during the time of Jeroboam, and those were those 7-Eleven places of worship that I was telling you about last week. Little mini places of worship, so people wouldn't go down to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, one of those places was Bethel, and here's this priest, Amaziah, priest of Bethel, where this golden calf was. This guy was Mr. Compromise. And he didn't want to hear the true word of the Lord. So he hears Amos prophesying there in Bethel, and man, he's ticked, and he says, Amos, you're wacko. Go home to your little hick town of Tekoa, and you can prophesy there if you want, but not here at Bethel anymore. But I want to also show you the attack that this priest Amaziah made against Amos to the king. When it says there that Amaziah told Jeroboam that Amos is saying he's going to die by the edge of the sword, did you notice something there that Amaziah did? He played a little trick. He twisted what Amos said just ever so slightly to sort of help his cause. Did you see that? See, Amos's prophecy said, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. But Amaziah says in verse 11, Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the edge of the sword. Is there a different? Oh yeah. See, the house of Jeroboam is very different. And that's still bad news if you're Jeroboam. But, it seems that Amaziah is trying to make it more personal with Jeroboam. Say, hey, Amos says, you're toast. You're going to be killed with a sword. But actually, the house, that is the lineage of Jeroboam, would be destroyed with the edge of the sword. Not necessarily Jeroboam himself, but his lineage. And that's what happened. It would be Jeroboam's grandson, we know from reading the Bible, that was ultimately the one. It was the house of Jeroboam. The point that I'm making is this guy Amaziah is twisting truth just enough to sort of be correct, but enough to sort of help his cause at the same time. Can I warn you against that? In fact, I'm concerned as presidential election year is right around the corner and politicians are talking and slinging. One of the things we see in our culture is these politicians, and I don't care which side you're on, whether you're a liberal, conservative, whoever you are, the politicians, the radio talk show hosts, they'll quote other people and they'll say little things just to twist them ever so slightly. And it'll be technically correct, but they'll kind of take it out of context, or they make a big deal out of something that wasn't meant to be, you know, said the way it was, or it's confusing. We live in confusing times. I would suggest to you that that's the kind of behavior that was going on in Israel at this time, during the time of Amos. People were tricky. They were deceivers. We're going to find that out in the next chapter. The Bible tells us, let our yes be yes and our no be no. That we are to be clear, not twisting truth, not making it fit for what we want. And you know, Amaziah not only did that with Amos, but Amaziah obviously was doing that with the Word of God. Because he was there polishing the golden calf all the while being a hired priest of the Lord. These things should not be. And so, Amos, he's in hot water because Amaziah, who's Mr. Powerful, intellectual, I'm sure, you know, a worshiper. By the way, those calves and stuff, it was all part of Baal worship too. And I'm sure Amaziah was a priest of Baal just as much as he was a priest of the Lord. So he was a compromised, all-inclusive, tolerant kind of guy, Amaziah was. I'm sure he, you know, wrote a book about, you know, Baal went to Yale or something like that. But anyway, that's the kind of culture that we see in our academic society even today. There's people that, oh yeah, God is great, whatever, but there's more truth. And that's the kind of guy Amaziah was. So I like Amos's answer. Does he say, hey, I'm a smart guy. I've got credentials. Is that what he does? No. Amos answers Amaziah, verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And as your margin reads, wild figs, which are the lowest kind of figs you can gather. So basically, you know, you can raise good figs or you can go gather wild sycamore figs, which is kind of like, you know, Hicktown stuff. And so really, Amos saying, you're right, I'm not a prophet. My dad's not even a prophet. In other words, I don't have any heritage of ministry. I didn't go to school like you, Amaziah. I'm just a fig-picking, sheep-raising farmer from Tekoa. And then he says there in verse 15, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now, there's a couple things in verse 15 that I love. First of all, God said go, and Amos went. When was the last time the Lord told you to go and do something radical, different, weird? And did you go? I think sometimes we, oh, that must have been the pizza I had last night, and I had this sudden thing. I wanted to go talk to that person and share the Lord with, oh, man, that's so weird. And we go on in our life. That could be the Lord, you guys. Have you ever thought about that? Man, why, maybe it's not the pizza. The few times in my life where I've actually listened to the Lord, and even though it didn't seem natural or like I was going in some direction, the Lord said, I want you to go over there and talk to that person. Every time I've listened to that, it's been really miraculous levels of the Lord's work in a person's life. And I wonder how many things we miss out on. Here's Amos, who just is out walking with his flock, and the Lord says, go. And he says, okay. And he goes to another country and start sharing the word of the Lord. That's bold. I like that in Amos. I hope we have that willingness to go. But not only that, where did God find a guy who was willing to go? Interestingly, among the flock. He's with the sheep. And honestly, in the Bible, do you know there's a pattern of that? Where does God find the shepherds oftentimes in the Bible, the shepherds of the people? Where did he find the king of Israel after King Saul? It was David there who was out tending the father's flock. And that's when he became king. And there's other examples of men who were out tending the sheep. Where was Moses when he was called into ministry finally at the ripe old age of 80? He was out in the land of Midian tending a flock of sheep. Some people ask, well, where do you find your pastors and your children's ministry, you know, workers? And do you hire people from around the nation? There's websites, I'm told, you can go to find your staff for your church. Where do we find the staff here at 8th Creek? I just look out in the flock and see who's tending the sheep already. A lot of these young men, I hope young men get this, because this is huge, guys. Because young men often come to me, Brett, I'd like to be a pastor. And I say, great. What are you doing? Well, I'm going to school. Oh, great. Nothing wrong with going to school and learning more about the Bible, but what are you doing as far as ministry right now? Oh, I'm going to school. That takes up all my time. Gone. Wrong direction, man. If I had to choose between the two, whether you go to school or whether you just absolutely plug into a church and start serving right now, if you have to do one or the other, go the church route. Because where will the Lord find his shepherds, the leaders in the flock? They'll be with the sheep already, just like David, just like Moses, just like Amos. And that's where we find, you know, when I hire somebody on staff here at 8th Creek, it's not, I don't go, now, where did you go to school? In fact, if you've been around me, that just sounds weird if I ask somebody where they go to school. And I don't even know, you know, what your credentials are. As long as I see you in the flock, tending the sheep, whether it's in the little kids or just praying with people after the service or just looking for opportunities to serve, that's where you find the true shepherds. It's kind of like when I was in getting my teacher's credential there at Southern Oregon University. You know, after going through the 4 years of school there, I got to know all the elementary ed majors fairly well. And as we went through year after year, seeing everybody, I saw that there were some people that were great, man. They knew how to study. They knew how to write essays. They knew how to take tests. I wasn't really one of those people. But, you know, I kind of wondered, man, I wonder about this, you know. And I almost thought, boy, am I really going to be able to do this, you know, after seeing all that. But the thing that was interesting is I was already teaching. I had 600 kids in my class every Sunday morning at church. And truly, Tad Slaughter and I, we just had 600 kids, and we had the sanctuary. Everybody met outside. We had the kids. And I would teach them, and I had more fun doing that than just about anything in my life, teaching the kids. I love being in there teaching. So I thought, this would be great. So I went to college, got my teacher credential, but then student teaching came around. And what an interesting deal. One of the best students that was in our class was right next door to me at Griffin Creek Elementary School, where we were doing our student teaching. And I had fourth grade, he had fifth grade. And man, I thought he's going to breeze through this student teaching stuff, because man, Mr. Organized, Mr. Studious. But sadly, the poor guy got booted. They wouldn't even let him finish student teaching because they thought he was wrecking the class. And so he failed student teaching. At the same time, what I heard was supposed to be your hardest days of college, student teaching. I was having the time of my life. Why? Because I just really loved teaching kids. And being in the classroom, that's where I was most comfortable. And it was kind of interesting because there were people who were just teachers, and there's teachers or people who are just not teachers. And it really doesn't matter about your credentials if you graduated from this university or that university. Either you're a teacher or you're not. That's kind of what I believe. Now, I know there were some people that I had when I was in high school that got their credentials, but they were not teachers. Amen? You guys remember that? Oh, I'll never forget this one math teacher I had. Oh, man. He no much more wanted to be in that classroom than... I was crazy. I remember hating math until college. I got into college, I got this one math class, this is going to be a nightmare. I hated math, and suddenly this teacher actually cared and loved math and loved the students and made math just kind of come alive to me. It was fun. How do you make math come alive? The same thing is true for the young guy who wants to minister or the woman who's looking for a place to serve in the church. How do you do it? You find yourself amongst the sheep, in the flock, shepherding. And man, that's so important. People are always looking for the handout in ministry. Oh, I'd like to teach Wednesday night Bible study, Brett. Well, that's not going to happen. That's mine. No. Actually, But you know, there's a lot of great Bible studies going on at Athey Creek, and there are people that are already amongst the sheep, tending the flock. It's not just me. There's a bunch of great Bible studies going on, and ministries, and children's workers, and that's where you're going to find the true ministers. So let that be a word to any of you that are looking for opportunities to serve. I would say just start doing it without some credential, without approval from man, but just start loving on people, praying for people, opening up your Bible next time you have something you can share with people. That's the people that I'm looking for ministry, for helpers. Well, that's where Amos was found, amongst the flock, and that's a common theme throughout the Bible. Well, so Amos very humbly says, I was no prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm just a fig-picking herdman from Tekoa. And the Lord took me and I went. But then he turns his attention to Amaziah. Verse 16. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Amaziah, gulp. Don't you wonder what Amaziah's thinking about this time? Everybody's reading ahead. Stop, put your pencils down. So if I'm Amaziah, I'd be kind of a little nervous right about now. Because here's a true prophet. Amaziah is a hired gun that's just a poser. But Amos is going to tell it like it is. So he says, therefore, verse 70, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Whew. Bad news. Now, this that happened to Amaziah, that the Lord said through Amos would happen, was really a common theme that happened to a lot of the men of Israel. Their land was divided. Their children were killed because of the enemies. The Assyrians came and did all those things. But as it was, many of the women would survive that evil, terrible time by selling themselves. And that's what would happen. That's not that unheard of what Amos is saying about Amaziah and his home. Now you might say, that's brutal. That's mean. Don't forget, this is a priest that's supposed to be telling the people the truth. This is a man who's misguiding people and telling the true priest to go home. And the Lord's saying, I'm not going to let that go unpunished. While the Lord is gracious and merciful and was patient with these people for hundreds of years, there is a point where the Lord says, okay, I'm going to have to deal with that and deal with it harshly. We're seeing that. And so chapter 8, we read the next vision of Amos, the fourth one. The first one was the vision of the swarming locust. The second, the vision of the devouring fire. The third one was the vision of the testing plumb line. But now we come to the fourth vision, the vision of the summer fruit. I like this one because Amos, this is his specialty. He knows summer fruit because he's a fig picker. Verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. And the songs in the temple shall be howlings. Apparently I was leading worship there. Howlings in that day. And it says, thus saith the Lord God, there shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. Now, here's the heavy word. You say, what's wrong with summer fruit? I like summer fruit. Well, this is a phrase that we don't use, but the summer fruit is the fruit that's been thrown in the basket that was once very edible and perfect timing and all that, but the summer fruit sat there just a little too long, and it's become rotten. And that's exactly the picture the Lord wants to paint. Israel, which was once fruitful and prosperous and healthy and good, their time has come where they've become useless and rotten. That's just a simple illustration. Man, I hope we don't waste our lives, waste our time. But I hope we don't miss the opportunity to be fruitful. As one who does funerals from time to time, have you ever thought about what people will say about you and the fruitfulness of your life? Because honestly, I've been to funerals where it's kind of embarrassing. Boy, let's see now, so-and-so, man, he was a great guy. He sure could tie a fly. Tie a fly? You know, fishing. a fly. You tie him, make him a little fly, and go. That was his, man, that's what his life really was, tying flies. Have you ever thought about who would do your funeral? What pastor would do your funeral? Does the pastor know you? Or would he have to say, well, our dearly departed brother, whoever he was, do we say that? See, I'll tell you the reason I say that, because I do funerals a lot where I didn't even know the person at all. A lot of times people, oh, we need to get a preacher for the funeral. Let's see, phone book, A, Athey, okay. So here I show up. I'll tell you, man, but I'll tell you, let me give you the converse of that. The person who's plugged in at Athey and a part of this fellowship and the congregation of, you know, it's not going to be somebody sitting in some little green chapel and hoping that somebody will say something nice about you and, oh, he was a great fly tire. No, instead they'd say, man, that person served the Lord and walked with the Lord and was an example to many and taught kids in Sunday school and shared the word whenever he or she had a chance and there with tears and eyes, but joy because we know that you're in heaven. The comparison is amazingly stark. And I'll never forget the weddings, or pardon me, the funerals, same thing. No, sorry, my bad. I'll never forget the funerals of the dear saints that went on to be with the Lord. That's awesome. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. But on the other side of the coin, it's just so empty and shallow and hollow when a person dies who really didn't have that. Church family, knowledge of the Lord, loving, walking with the Lord. Have you ever thought about that in your life? If you died today, what would your funeral be like? What would people say? Oh man, he could really jump awake. Or he could really ride a dirt bike. Or he could, you know, or she could really sew a quilt. I've done that one. In fact, I did a funeral where, I shouldn't get into all this, I'm sorry. They laid out all the quilts, and they were pretty. Pretty quilts. But she wasn't, I don't believe she was saved. So those quilts in my mind, I was thinking, oh man, how sad. So, something to think about. Anyway, where were we? Oh yeah, summer fruit. So, why would they not be passed again? The fruit was rotten from their nation, from the people. And so the Lord's going to pass them by and there's going to be death and howling in the temple in that day. Brutal stuff. Now, this is the vision in chapter 8, but also we're going to see why and how and all that in the last part of this chapter of 8. Still on that vision of summer fruit. Verse 4, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy. They were being brutal to the poor is the idea there. Even to make the poor of the land to fail. Saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn and the Sabbath day that we may set forth wheat? Making the epath small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances by deceit. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Man, what a sad, sad deal. The deceitfulness for wealth. And there's so much going on here in these verses. The people were going to their Sabbath day worship going, when's the Sabbath going to be over? We got to sell more and get more and rip off the poor more. That's what they were saying. Man, I hope none of us sit in church on Sunday. Man, I wish we could get out of here so I can get back to work. But sadly, in our culture, it's not even going to the Sabbath day and worshiping, wondering when it's going to be over. Today, many people say, I'm just going to go to work on the Sabbath day and not worry about worshiping God or taking time with the Lord. I'm not going to go to church because I'm too busy, shockingly busy. And how sad it is when we make that the priority. Because honestly, all you VeggieTale people are laughing right now. Moms in here, I know where that comes from. Shockingly busy. I'm much too busy for you. Anyway, so that's just the human condition right now. We think that work is more important than worship. And that's going to only end us up in poverty ourselves. That's the case here. These people were just worried about working and they were becoming very, very deceitful. How sad it was that they were in that condition. Deceit never pays. The Lord sees it all. He knows it all. And these people thought they were getting away with it. It's like those college students that had the big organic chemistry exam. No big deal. They'd aced all the class so far. They only had one final exam left to do. And so they thought, we don't even need to study. So they partied hard the night before the final exam. Problem was, they partied so hard, they overslept that next morning. And cataclysmic, terrifying results. They missed the exam. So the two guys, they said, man, what are we going to do? And they said, man, we gotta come up with a story. So they showed up midday in the professor's office and said, man, we're sorry. We were visiting a sick friend who was out of town. And our poor friend who's dying, we were there visiting him yesterday, and we were just making our way home last night when we got a flat tire. We didn't have a spare tire. We didn't have a jack. And, oh, it was just terrible. And we just able to get it fixed in the morning. And that's why we're here midday. But, oh, we're so sad. We so wanted to take that final exam. Can we please make it up? And the professor thought for a second. He said, sure. Tell you what. Why don't you guys go have some lunch, come back, and we'll go ahead and do it. And so they showed up, and he put them in separate rooms and gave them the test. They opened the first page. The first question was an essay question about organic chemistry. And they thought, oh yeah, this is great. And they wrote down the first answer. And by the way, they noticed it was for 5 points. And they turned the next page, and there was only one question, and this one was for 95 points. And the question was, which tire? Which tire? Busted. I wonder if that's how people are going to feel someday as they stand before God thinking, oh Lord, we tried, we really tried. But the Lord says, I saw it all. Everything, Hebrews tells us, is naked and open before the Lord. Everything we do, everything we think, the Lord sees it all. And yet we think we're kind of fooling somebody. Not so. These people were being seen. Verse 7. And the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? And every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast out of and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. Revenge of the bald guys. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. Now, all of this is talked about the judgment of the Lord that's coming down. But there are some interesting foreshadows of the end times. Amos is not completely talking about just his time period, but I believe as we read this, and if you Bible prophecy buffs, you're recognizing certain themes that Amos refers to that have to do with the last days and the judgment of the Lord as well. For example, here you might recognize the sun, verse 9, will go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. That causes prophecy guys to think, man, what does that mean? The sun going down at noon. And people talk about polar axis shifts in the last days and how it's going to cause there to be trouble on the earth and all kinds of things about the sun and its traveling through the sky and why that will timing will change. And we could get into all that. But the book of Revelation, in fact, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 says a similar thing. It says, I beheld and opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and the moon became as blood. So there's going to be times in the last days, according to the book of Revelation, where these kinds of judgments are going to come down as well. Sort of foreshadows from the book of Amos here. And then verse 11 through 14, we looked at two Sundays ago. Let's read it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Notice not preaching or teaching the word, but there will be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Verse 12. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall their fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. So people will be thirsty for the word, but they will not hear it. There'll be a famine in the land. And what will be the repercussions of that? Wandering. Same thing today. If we don't hear the word of God, oftentimes our lives, we wander. We wander around and then we wonder why our lives are a mess. There's real solidity in the Word of God. And if you're a young man or young woman in this room particularly, I would just challenge you to be submitted to the Word if you want to be stable and go right and be successful. Follow the Word of God and it'll keep you on course. But in your own mind or following your buddies or the world, you're going to find yourself wandering and aimless. That's a tough place to be. Verse 14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again." He's talking about the idols that they worshipped there in Dan and Beersheba, that those idols were going to cause them to fall. And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, and this is the fifth and final vision. And the fifth vision is the vision of the inescapable sword. The inescapable sword. Verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar." Now this isn't a good altar. This is one of those altars to Baal and false idols. "And he said, 'Smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered.'" So nobody escapes the judgment, the wrath of the Lord, which is going to be true in the last days. But those who actually believe in the Lord, we'll see that as we keep going. By the way, this cutting up and shaking of the post there is not necessarily as much, if you look in the Hebrew, it's not as much the doorpost as we would picture them, but sort of like Judges chapter 16, when Samson, after Samson had his eyes poked out and he was bound up with chains and fetters and he was grinding at the wheel there in Gath, the Philistines a while later said, "Hey, let's make sport of Samson, the guy who used to trouble Israel." And they brought Samson into the Dagon temple there in Gath, and they began to yell at him and make fun of him as they were partying there in the temple of Dagon. But you remember there was a little lad that was leading Samson into the room, and Samson said, "Lead me to the posts, the pillars." The same word used here in Amos, by the way, in the Hebrew. The poles that hold the building up, "Lean me against those." And so the little boy brings him there. And you know the story. Samson prays and says, "Lord, give me the strength this one last time for my eyes." And he pushes. And Samson, the best comedian in the Bible, he brought the house down. Now, here's the thing. No, not funny. I'm sorry. Anyway, the Samson, he shakes those. Well, the Lord is saying here, that's what he's going to do to Israel. He's going to bring down those posts is the idea there in verse 1. The lintel of the door is the idea that they may shake and crush. That's the idea that's being painted here. Verse 2, "Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them." Whew. The Lord's basically saying, you can run, but you cannot hide. I'm going to find you, and you can run. Did you hear today there was this interesting thing? There was a pair of sandals or high heel shoes. I forget. I think it was at one of those fancy places in New York City where they were putting these diamond-studded high heel shoes on display in the window. But they didn't have high-end security watching them. The reason? Well, they weren't worried about them getting stolen, because what they did is they put in the window display, they put these shoes, and then in the area there, they also dropped a 8-foot-long cobra snake. So nobody really wanted to reach in there and grab those shoes. In the same way, here it says, "The serpent shall bite them." And that's what's going to, sorry, I don't know what, we got to move on here. So, you can run, but you can't hide, the Lord's saying. Verse 4, "And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." Heavy, heavy words. The evil is there, not that God is evil, but the evil of judgment that would be put upon the people. And that's kind of a heavy thing. Now again, there's some of you in here that might be saying, "Man, I just don't like this stuff." But don't forget, it's true. He's God and we're not. And God is righteous. Now we're going to end this chapter with a good, beautiful, powerful note of graciousness. But one of the things, before you can really fully appreciate the graciousness of God, you also have to see his righteousness. And if he wasn't righteous, he would not be good. If he just looked at humanity and said, oh, well, kids are being wrecked by drugs and pornography, and there's people getting wiped out by alcohol, oh, well, boys will be boys. And if that was the Lord's attitude, then that would not be righteous. But God, in his righteousness, he will judge. There's a time where his judgment will fall. And because of the grace and the kindness of the Lord, it hasn't fallen on us, on America. But I believe in the last days, righteousness will reign. And yet, there is a way out of that judgment. There is a way, a single way to salvation, where you won't be judged by the sword of the Lord, this inescapable sword. The Lord would say it's inescapable for these people who are rejecting the Lord, rebelling against the Lord. That's inescapable. But there's a little clause in here that we're going to see for those who perhaps do escape this. It says in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. We're just identifying who the powerful Lord is that we're talking about here. And verse 7, are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, saith the children of Israel, saith the Lord. The Ethiopians, by the way, interesting study. If you want to do a study on a people in the Bible, the Ethiopians, the Lord has a place in his heart for the Ethiopians. And it's kind of an interesting thing here, but not a lot of time to go in that tonight. Are ye not as the children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake us, nor prevent us. So who's going to get the edge of the sword? The people who say, God will not judge us. That's why I'm worried when I hear a prophet say, if God is love, then he won't judge the world. He won't do anything mean to us. If God is love, like you say, no. Listen to verse 9 at the end there. The Lord, he will not destroy the least grain that will fall to the earth, but all the sinners of my people will die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake us or prevent us. So we must have an attitude of this. Lord, we know you are righteous and you're able to pour your wrath upon anybody you want. But your word gives us the hint that there are those who will not the least grain fall upon the earth. That's the one you want to be. You see, he's going to take the nations through a sieve, as it says here in verse 9. The sieve was simply that grate that they would put the wheat on, and the junk, the dust, the husks of the grains of the wheat would fall through, but the good stuff would stay above the grate, and they would sift it out that way. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to pour out Israel and scatter them among all the nations, and the wheat that's good will be preserved. Not one grain will fall on the ground, but everything else is going to fall through and be destroyed. The idea is, individually in Amos' time, there was still room for people to repent, be saved, turn to the Lord. But as a nation, they would be sifted out, and all those who were walking in sin, which was most of the nation, would be taken out and scattered among the nations. And that's exactly what's happened. The Jews are scattered all over the world. Now, there's a regathering in Israel, which we've talked about that, which the Bible prophesied. One of the great prophecies of the Bible, that Jews would be scattered all over the world, and then they'd be brought back into Israel. And the names of the Jews are all over the world. The Goldbergs, the Steinbergs, the Cohens. The names that are scattered all over. And the Lord is going to talk about that, the regathering of his people, and how important that is. Well, this is where we get to now the Lord talking about that least grain that would not fall. And that's the salvation. And would you mark verses 11 through 15 as the promise, the blessing, the hope, the joy? This is the great part of the book of Amos right here. For it says, in that day. Now, what day are we talking about? It's the day of the Lord. If you look at this passage, you'll see this is going to be a description of the same things we studied in Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. That day that's coming, that's in the future, Amos is going to set his gaze now farther off in the future because we see these same things talked about elsewhere in the Bible, talking about the day of the Lord. So verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Now that's an interesting verse. Now in the Mishnah, they believe the Jewish, the Talmud, which is kind of a commentary on Judaism. In the Talmud, the Jewish rabbis believe that there is going to be a resurrecting of the old tabernacle from the times of David. And part of that comes from this verse. They believe this means that they're going to find the remains of both the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. Now, I personally don't believe they're going to find the Ark of the Covenant. And there's reasons for that that I don't have time to go into. But the tabernacle, I wouldn't be surprised if some archaeological dig someday, they unearth this. Now, the rabbis, there's a story that goes where Jeremiah, the prophet, when he was watching Jerusalem be destroyed by Babylon, he and some of his buddies, Jeremiah, before Babylon could take some of those implements of worship and where they stashed the old tabernacle, that portable tent of meeting. The legend goes where Jeremiah and his buddies scored that tabernacle, ran off into the Negev desert and hid it somewhere in some caves. And so there's rabbis and rabbinical teaching that believe that's going to be found. Interesting. Not necessarily here in the Word of God, but something that's kind of interesting. And this is talked about here of in that day, the tabernacle of David will be built up from its ruins, raised up from its ruins. Interesting stuff. Now, that could be. It's real possible. But I believe it's talking not just about a literal tabernacle, but also a very spiritual tabernacle. Everybody who studies the tabernacle knows the tabernacle is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, the lineage of David. And that's what's being talked primarily here about, that Jesus Christ, the line of David, would rise up again. And what would happen that day? The Lord's going to do that. And verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, there saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine and the hills shall melt. When's Israel going to have fruitfulness again to the fullest extent? When the Son of David reigns in the throne there in Jerusalem. That's the day of the Lord. It's all talking about that time in the future. Verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now before we pack it up, some things that we need to recognize here. These are all millennial promises that we see elsewhere in the Bible. The security that we see in verse 15, I will plant them in their land, no more be pulled out of their land. The controversy we see right now on CNN, the Arab-Israeli conflict, that'll be over during the millennial kingdom because the Lord's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that'll be the end of the discussion when that happens. By the way, the amillennialists, those who don't believe, in these literal descriptions from the Bible, they've got a real problem with this last few verses of Amos. See, those that don't believe that Israel's in God's future, there's a group, as we've talked about, the replacement theologians. Replacement theology states that the church has replaced the Jews and God no longer calls the Jews his people, it's just the church. That's absolutely incorrect. God has a plan, separate plan, if you would, for the church and a plan for the Jews of the last days. And one of those plans for the Jews is to save them. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 11 says all of Israel will be saved. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's us. That's, I believe, after the rapture of the church, then comes the time where the Lord judges a sinful world, but also regathers and restores His people in His relationship to them. Just like the Word promises. And aren't you glad for that? Because if Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, were just not there, what if we ended on verse 10? We'd be in big trouble. Because that would mean God would not keep His promise to His people. That He would just utterly destroy them, as most of Amos talks about. We read about a lot of blood and guts, doom and gloom tonight. The edge of the sword, inescapable. That's scary stuff. But then the Lord just opens the door at the end and says, but I'm going to restore and rebuild and save Israel. Even though they're going to be scattered all over the world, judged for their sins, at the same time, I'm going to do a great work of restoration. So the point is, you and I, we can trust that the Lord's going to keep His promise to us. Why? Because He will keep His promise to a very sinful, ugly nation during this time who rejected God. And if He can do that with them of Amos's day, He can do that with us in our day. Amen? Amen. Amen. And there is the book of Amos. And Obadiah, we might even be able to do that one in one session. Because it's only one chapter next week. That'll be fun.